Well, here's a little book that I turn to if ever I want a bit of a joke. It's called If I Were God for a Day, written by, an adult, but who had interviewed, I guess, that's too strong a word, children, asking them what they would do if they were God just for one day. Here's some of the funny things that they say. One girl, Sarah, aged 11, said that if she was God for a day, she would send teachers into space if they were horrible. And here's another one which I like. Get rid of English teachers because we can already speak it. Quite imaginative. And here's a rather up-to-date one for today. Make England to be good at sport. Well, she obviously believes in a big God. But here is one that is far more pertinent to our situation today, or our reading today. I would stop all wars and pray for everyone, says Katie, age 12. Because Katie, age 12, of course, realises that the world is in a mess. She has turned on her newspaper, turned on her television and read her newspaper, probably, and she knows that the world is not in the state that it ought to be in. Of course, it's not only children that know that. We as adults know it as well. And in this book, Why We Can't Believe, Paul Weston, who is the author of this book, did some research into why people don't believe in God. And here's one person's response. If God loves everybody, why does he allow so much violence and world suffering? And a student psychiatrist nurse put it this way. I find it difficult to believe that if God did exist, he'd allow starvation, illness, and all the other bad things in the world. It's a big issue, isn't it? And not an issue that we're going to be able to deal with in a lunchtime. But it is a real issue. How can we believe in a good God when the world we live in is not a fair place? And it's not only unbelievers, is it, who find that particular question perplexing. Maybe you've come here, you're not a believer today. Maybe you want to find out the answers to that. But if you're a believer, that's a big question for us as well. When believers experience gross injustice, it can, if I can put it this way, seriously damage our spiritual health. We can find ourselves questioning, is God really a good God? Well, that's the question Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, was asking when he wrote this psalm. See, he was desperate. He was just clinging on to his faith by his fingertips. Well, actually, his boot tips, if you look at verse 2. As for me, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my foothold. You see, Asaph has a major problem. His theology, what he believes about God, and his experience, what he's seen going on around in the world, just don't seem to match up for him. He believed that God is a good God. Do you see verse 1? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He believed that God cares for those who believe in him. But it wasn't the good guys who seemed to be blessed by God. Verse 3, you see? He says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now that is hard to take sometimes, isn't it? Perhaps you've been following God wholeheartedly, giving him your all as best you can day by day, yet still you have struggles and problems and real difficulties. And to add insult to injury, on the whole it seems the most arrogant people in this life are the ones who are enjoying great success. Maybe that's the case in your office. And remember, in Jewish thought, success, material wealth, were marks of God's blessing. Now that's what made Asaph question his faith in verses 2 and 3, and indeed for a good chunk of this psalm. The very people who don't give a monkey's about God, who don't give a monkey's about following his ways, seem to be the ones who get on very well in God's world, thank you very much. When I was working in the world of newspapers, trying my best to make a difference there, to live a life of integrity, but knowing that I failed every day in reality, but trying my best to live for Christ, and being then overlooked for a promotion that I thought I ought to get. Well, we always do think we ought to get it, don't we? I remember saying to the lady who got the job, well, congratulations, Gwen, well done. And then going away from her and thinking, Lord, why did she get the job? She doesn't care about you. She's quite dismissive of you. And I know that she's unscrupulous in her business practices. Why did she get the job? Just doesn't seem to be fair. Why is it that those who don't play by God's rules are the ones who do so very well? Asaph describes the situation, or these type of people, so brilliantly in verses 4 to 12. He says it's the very people who are only out for themselves who seem to be successful in the world. They have the Midas touch. Do you see verse 4? They have no struggles. They have Baywatch bodies. Again, verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Certainly not true for me. Nothing ever goes wrong for them, verse 5. They're free from the burdens common to man. You see, redundancy is not a word in their vocabulary. They're always lucky in love. They're a picture of health, verse 5. They're not plagued by human ills, do you see? And as sure as success breeds success, it also, quite regularly, breeds pretty obnoxious characters. Look at their attitude, verse 6. Pride is their necklace, he says. And their actions are no better. Verse 6 again, they clothe themselves with violence. You see, they don't mind walking all over you. They're always on the make at someone else's expense, ducking and diving, scheming and conniving, verse 7. Their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Well, you know people like that in the office, don't you? They don't seem to have any conscience. They certainly don't have any concern for anyone else. If you get in their way, they will walk all over you, verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Don't mess with me, son, they'll say. Now, it is a bizarre thing. You probably don't like what they are or what they stand for. Yet you may still, with Asaph, find yourself envying their position. Because everything goes so well for them, verse 3. You see, I envied the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It is all a big conundrum, isn't it? We live in God's world, yet those who flout his laws seem to do very nicely, thank you very much. So it does beg the question, is God a good God? See, can God be good if he doesn't punish evil? Because that's exactly what seems to be happening in the world around us, isn't it? See, we've all met these sorts of people. They think they're so great, they're even ready to push God off his throne. Look at verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Oh, I'm sure I'll get to heaven, they say. Me and the man upstairs, oh, we're cool. See, the way they speak, you get the impression that the angels in heaven are just waiting for them to arrive before the party can begin. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, verse 9, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Yes, the world really is their oyster, if you'll believe everything they say. Oh, and the things they're going to accomplish. Of course, there's only one thing worse than the person who's always bragging about all they're going to achieve, and that's the person who's always bragging about all they're going to achieve, and then they achieve it. I had to learn that lesson very early on. As a teenager, I remember a guy at school. His name was Neil Badcock. He always had the best clothes. He always had the best everything. He always wore the best clothes. And he always looked smarter than me. You see, my mum always bought me blazers that were too big for me, hoping that I'd grow into them, but I never did, as you can see. Well, he always looked smart. And he went out with the nicest girls as well. I remember a smashing girl I'd love to have gone out with. Her name was Larry Griggs. He went out with her. I didn't, probably because I fell over my blazer while I was walking over to her. I don't know. He was a great sportsman, was Neil. First 11 of football and cricket. I didn't get close to any of those things. And then he got a great job. Just things went from better to better. I thought he'll fall on his face one day. But as far as I know, he never did. Do you see the issue? Some people prosper even though they treat God like dirt. Now, I'm not saying that Neil particularly was one who treated God like dirt, but you know people like that. You see verse 11? They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They have total disregard for the Lord God Almighty. I love the story of the man who had three dogs. Sugar, his old wise dog who he'd had for many years, and then two other little dogs, Billy and Zabar, young, energetic, small dogs. And the master used to love the way that Sugar used to work the other two dogs. Sugar would come into the room, and if Billy or Zabar were sitting in one of the seats that Sugar wanted, Sugar would just stroll to the back door and begin to bark. Woof, woof, woof. Billy and Zabar, thinking that there was somebody outside, would suddenly rush to the back door and they'd start barking. Try and look out of the back. And as they were barking, looking out of the back, Sugar would just step back and then make his way to whichever seat he happened to want at the time. Well, the master used to love seeing Sugar do this. One day, it happened again. Sugar came into the room, looked around, went to the back door, started to bark. Woof, woof. The two dogs jumped up as quickly as possible. Woof, 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 woof. looking out the back. He went on and on. This time, sugar didn't reverse and go. It just kept on. So the master decided to get up, wondered if there really was someone outside. He got his torch. It was dark outside, and he went outside. He was out there for a while, didn't see anything there. There was no one out the back at all. And as he came back in, he came to see sugar sitting in his seat. Yeah, even controlling the master, you see. Now, some people treat God like that, verse 11. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? I'm in control of things, not God. And they're the ones who don't seem to have a care in the world. They're doing very nicely, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now, you know the sorts of people that Asaph is thinking of. As I've said already, there's probably one in your office, or there'll be one down the pub. They pull up in the flashy car with a girl that looks just as flashy on their arm. You meet people like that and you may seriously question whether you've got it right about God. Is he really a good God? Why doesn't he teach them a lesson? Why doesn't he bring them down a peg or two? Meet people like that, and with Asaph you may be tempted to ask, what's the point, verse 13? You see, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Why have I bothered following God all these years, you may be asking? Or if you're not a believer, why should I start following God if this is actually how the world is? What's the point of trying to serve him faithfully if those who don't seem to do so well? What's the point in all that? What's the point if those who shun God, those who ignore God, those who, if I may put it like this, stick two fingers up at God, not only get away with it, but seem to be better off as a result of it? Well, you think about that for a while, and it does do your head in. You see, verse 14, all day long, says Asaph, I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Now, we know this is the real world. I guess a good number of us here share Asaph's concern. You're doing your best to serve God, but you're wondering if it's all a waste of time. Or you're thinking about Christian things, but the injustice in the world means it just doesn't square up. Well, you're in good company, verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until, verse 17, until. Now here is the turning point in the psalm. From this moment on, everything is going to change. See, if you've been listening to this psalm and saying, yes, I know that problem, well, don't miss this. Because this is where the problem is solved. This is where Asaph squares his belief that God is good and his experience that the wicked seem to get away with murder. Verse 17. Well, from verse 16, I tried to understand all this. It was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Everything changes once Asaph gets God's perspective on things. You see, until now he's only seen things from his angle. But once he has God's angle on the topic, once he sees things from eternity, once he sees the final destiny, verse 17, everything changes. Just as if you're looking at a rug. If you've got a rug at home and you look at a rug from the top, which is the normal way you look at it, it has a wonderful pattern on it. But you flip it over and you see, lots of loose ends being tied together, but actually that don't make a pattern, that look all a bit messy. Now you see, if you think of that rug, we're actually as if we were underneath the rug, looking up at the rug, and it looks a bit messy. God is looking down. He knows how it's all going to pan out. He's got the pattern very clearly in his mind. If we put God's specs on, if we see things from his perspective, then we will see, says the psalmist, the final destiny of the arrogant and the wicked could not be more different from how it seems now. Asaph gives us three vivid descriptions of how it really is for those who ignore the Lord. Verse 18 is the first one. The description of a rock climber. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. You can just imagine the rock climber that seems to be doing so well. How he's been reaching the top almost. Climbing so well, and then suddenly as he's only inches from conquering that mountain, he loses grip. And he's dashed to pieces as he hits the ground. That's the fate of the wicked, says the psalmist. Like the rock climber, they may seem to be soaring so high, But when they come before God, they will be brought crashing down. The second picture is the picture of happily walking by the sea. You see verse 19? How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And maybe you've done that this summer holiday. You've been on holiday by the sea. You've enjoyed the wonderful weather that we've had. And you've sort of walked out by the sea on one of those sort of jagged rocks, looked in the rock pools, been idyllic, sun beating down on your back. Imagine, though, that suddenly a great wave came and swept you away. That is the picture here in verse 19. That is the fate of the wicked, says the psalmist. Their situation may seem idyllic, but they're in danger. And in a moment, at the end of their lives, they will be swept away to destruction. The third picture in verse 20 is of having a wonderful dream. It is a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. I'm sure you've had it. A wonderful dream that you wake up and you want to quickly go back to sleep so you can carry on with that dream. Have you ever had that experience? I have. But of course you never do. When you close your eyes, you either don't get back to sleep, or even if you do, you never get back to the dream because it's not real. Is it? Just a dream. To ignore God is like being in a dream world. That is the fate of the wicked, he says. On the final day, they're going to wake up to reality. It doesn't matter how often they close their eyes, they're not going to be able to get back to this world of being able to ignore God forever. They will realize that that life has no substance. And you see, the great thing about this is the wicked will not get away with murder forever. This is saying justice will be done. God is a good God. He will not, indeed he cannot, turn a blind eye to evil and rebellion. But that will only become clear on the final day, when the end finally comes, at the end of time. The wicked may appear to prosper now, but they're not really investing in the future. Like Black Monday, their investment is going to crash. Now we need to see that, don't we? Otherwise we won't serve God happily and wholeheartedly. Do you see verse 21? When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, says Asaph. Brute beasts, they only live for now, don't they? We had a cat once called Kiwi. Hardly a brute beast, but he'll do as an illustration all the same. All he used to do, Kiwi, was eat and sleep. He didn't even bother to go and catch birds or mice or anything. Just eat and sleep. That was it. If I'd have sat Kiwi down one day and said to him, now Kiwi, do you have any plans for the future? He'd have probably thought I was mad, and so would you if I'd have done that. He'd have said, no, of course I don't. Because he just lived for now, you see. He just ate and slept. That was the next thing he was thinking about. Where do I get my next meal from? When can I have another snooze? If we don't have an eternal perspective, we will be like brute beasts, only interested in the here and now. We certainly won't waste our time serving God. See, that was Asaph's feeling when he failed to have things, see things from the final day. See verse 13? Surely, he said, in vain I've kept my heart pure. That was before he realized that he needed to look at things from an eternal perspective. Why am I bothering to serve God? But see things from God's point of view, from the end, well, then we know he's a good God. Then we know it's worth serving him. No, it isn't easy. But as we see things from an eternal perspective, everything changes. Look at the wonderful promise that suddenly the psalmist grabs hold of. Verse 23, he says, I'm always with you. I, the psalmist, am always with you, Lord. You, Lord, hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Remember how the psalm started? Asaph nearly losing his foothold in verse 2. Verse 23 is why he never did. You hold me by my right hand. I'll never forget the time that I saw a little lad. It was in Ware, in Hertfordshire. In the high street there is a little wall, just no higher than that. And a little boy with his mother wanting to stand up on the wall, walk along the long, long wall, because that's what kids like to do. And as he walked along the wall, his mother had his hand very firmly. And he was tottering all over the place, but he never fell, because Mum was holding him well and truly safe. That is the picture in verse 23. God is a good God, a loving Heavenly Father who's got hold of his children, a gracious God who'll guide us right through this life and into heaven, verse 24, where injustice is dealt with. What a magnificent transformation when we get an eternal perspective. From wondering why he bothered to follow God in verse 13, the psalmist delights in God's presence in verse 28. See, it's good to be near God, he says. From questioning God's goodness in verse 15 to wanting to tell everyone about how great God is, verse 28, I will tell of all your deeds. And that will be our experience when we see things as God sees them. Indeed, it is only seeing things from God's perspective, from eternity, that will make sense of this crazy old world that we're living in. Let's pray together. We can thank you this lunchtime, our Lord and God, that once again your word is relevant and bang up to date, that it deals with real issues for us. We thank you for that. And we ask you that as we look at this crazy world that we live in, that we would have confidence that you are a God who's good, who will bring about justice, and who will be sure that all wrongs are put right on that final day. Encourage us with that, we pray today. And encourage us so that we may continue to serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.